In the verses that we read, the veil that separates this world and the next is drawn aside. It is a rare glimpse into what happens the other side of death. Our Lord tells us about two men, an unnamed and wealthy man, and Lazarus, whose name we are told. He tells us about two places, hell and heaven. He tells us about two destinies, everlasting torment and everlasting comfort. This is not one of our Lord's parables. With our Lord's parables, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, the parables are not accounts of true events. They're illustrations, stories to help us to understand spiritual truth. In the Lord's parables, we don't have names of people. But here we have a name, Lazarus. This is not a parable. This is an actual event, a case history of two people and the solemn warnings and lessons this account gives us. It was first meant for the Pharisees because it's about the love and the trust in riches and material things. And you remember that in verse 14 of this chapter, the Pharisees were covetous. They were greedy men. In another place, we're told that they devour widows' houses. In other words, they ingratiated themselves with people so that people left their possessions to these Pharisees, and they grew rich on living upon the material things of others and lived for those material things. And of course, material things don't prepare you for the next life. And rich in this world does not mean rich in eternity. But it goes beyond this application, of course, and like everything in Scripture, it applies to us and to all time. I want us to look particularly at verse 26, where Abraham says to the rich man, "Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." And here you see, you have a view from heaven and a view from hell. Abraham speaks of us in heaven, you in hell. It's unique. Nowhere else in the Bible do we have an exchange of words between those in heaven and those in hell, and how important and how revealing these words are to us. So let us look first of all then at the view from hell and then the view from heaven. First, the view from hell, verse 26. "Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed," and so on. Words spoken to a man actually in hell. Let us step back and see how he came to be there and what it is like for him to be there. One thing is true. He was a great sinner. In verse 19, we're told that he was a rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. Now, let's be clear about this. He is not condemned in hell because he was rich. Abraham was a rich man as well, but he's in heaven. The fact is, this man lived for pleasure and self-indulgence, and his riches were his God. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, it's put like this: lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. He had no time for God. If he were living today, he'd be the kind of man who would be away every weekend to some place of pleasure and indulgence. There'd be no Sabbath kept. There'd be no fear of the Lord. He would be ungodly and unrighteous. And he has broken every one of God's commandments. Certainly the first table: no other gods before me. And the name of the Lord in vain being taken. And remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And those commandments speaking of God first and God most and God everything, and seeking to obey and be holy and live to his glory. None of that was in the life of this man. And the callous neglect he had of this needy man Lazarus, who was put there at the gate of the rich man, and it's believed that the rich man sent the crumbs from his table to feed Lazarus. That's all that he would do for Lazarus. Didn't do anything about his sores. And the dogs of the town showed more pity licking his sores than this rich man showed pity for this Lazarus. Well, that's the second table of the law, isn't it? Love thy neighbor as thyself. So you see, all of God's commandments were broken by this man. Now, we're not told he was an adulterer. We're not told he was a child abuser. Not told that he was a criminal. He may have been an upright, respectable man in the place. But you see, this is sin. Not loving God. Not living to his glory. Not being in a right relationship with him. Breaking all his commandments in every thought, word, and deed. A great sinner. And great sinners go to hell. And this is despite religious privileges. Oh, he had these all right. Because he could say of Abraham in verse 24, Father Abraham. In other words, he's a Jew. Physically descended from Abraham, the friend of God. With all the privileges that that brings. But it counted for nothing. He was not saved. He was perhaps trusting in these things, along with all his sinning, thinking he was all right. Remember, John the Baptist spoke to the Jews of his time, and he said, And think not within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Don't you go trusting in that privilege that you're descended from Abraham. It matters nothing, counts for nothing at all, if you don't have the faith of Abraham. And so you see, it's like being in the visible church, in the congregation, and yet not being saved. Standing up to worship, but the heart far from God. Bowing in prayer and yet not thinking about the prayer that is being said. Unsaved. Still on the way to hell. And then his life ends. Verse 22. He died and was buried. Notice that. And was buried. We don't read that about Lazarus. Poor Lazarus, when he died, I suppose his body was tossed into something or other. This man had a good funeral. He probably had his own new tomb that he would be laid in. And probably there was a funeral procession. And if he was living in our day, you know what would happen? There'd be a line of people all clapping as the hearse went by. And there'd be lots of fuss, and there'd be lots of celebrating his life and giving him a good send-off. He was buried. What a funeral it would have been, Matthew Henry said. How foreign is the ceremony of a funeral to the happiness of the man. He might have even had Frank Sinatra's song sung for him. I did it my way. Yes, he did it his way, and look where that's led him. His damnation begins, and in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments, closed his eyes in death, and the instant next he lifts them up in that place of everlasting punishment. It's a real place, dear friends, and in hell, as surely as heaven is a real place. It's called that he's in torments four times in this passage. It means great pain and distress. But what makes it so great is that it's directly inflicted by God. And it's therefore infinite and unending in the hands of an angry God. Verse 24, this flame, and as Jesus puts it elsewhere, where the fire is never quenched. And you'll notice there's a physical aspect to it even before he has his resurrection body, because it speaks of lifting up his eyes and asking that his tongue might be cooled. Not literally, and yet there is about the departed soul the capacity to see and the capacity to speak. We're not to think of the departed soul as some non-entity thing. Those in heaven have eyes to see the Saviour now, and have tongues to say, "Worthy the Lamb that was slain." And those in hell have eyes to see the lake of fire and all the feeling of torment and punishment, and a tongue that speaks. And you see, it's within sight of heaven. Verse 23, he lift up his eyes and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. The view from hell is that they can see heaven, and they can see those in heaven. What a thought, what a truth that is. They can see the blessed in glory. And must that not add to the anguish? To see what they might have had, and to see what they have rejected by their unbelief and hardness of heart. And no wonder our Lord speaks of it as weeping and gnashing of teeth, because is there not an everlasting frustration in the torment? And it's strange, really, because they would not want to be in heaven, because no sinner wants to be in a place of infinite holiness. And yet, anything is better than hell. But they wouldn't want to really be there. And yet they feel the loss of it so much. Yes, members of the congregation in hell afterwards will see their minister in heaven who preached the gospel to them. Grown-up children, never saved in hell, will see their parents in heaven whom they did not listen to and did not believe. Unsaved friends in hell will see their saved friends in heaven that they wished they'd paid more attention to when they witnessed to them. It's in sight. Heaven is in sight of hell. And then he has the impudence to say in verse 28, I have five brothers, that, and lest they also come to this place of torment. not out of concern for their souls any more than he had concern for his own. But it seems that he did not want the five extra members of his family to join him in hell, because that would increase his sufferings, as he would forever be reminded that he never spoke to them about their souls. He didn't care for his own, neither did he care for them, and that's far greater a condemnation, isn't it? To think that I've been partly responsible, humanly speaking, for bringing people to hell with me. Bad enough to be condemned yourself. Far worse to be condemned on account of others whom you are responsible for in bringing them to that place. What a dreadful thing this is. But you see, this is what is revealed here. This is the view from hell. And it brings home to us so many solemn, solemn thoughts, doesn't it? Oh, that the gospel might be used for the salvation of multitudes. Oh, that every member of my family might be saved. Oh, that everyone that I've ever witnessed to, oh, that God would make it effectual in their salvation. Oh, that I might not be careless about my own soul and not careless about the souls of others. This is what goes on in hell. This is what's seen here. It's what's said to them, in order that we might, while still here, be warned and be helped. And how is it with you, my dear friend? Where are you going? You're still in life, but where are you going? Are you on the broad road that leads to this destruction with everybody else? Because like everybody else, you're not saved yet. Or are you on the narrow road that leads to life? You've been converted. You've been saved. You are the Lord's. You are concerned about these things. You know there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Are you really converted? But do you really trust Christ to be your Savior? Are you absolutely certain about this? It's not something that you can be indifferent about or even half concerned or half sure about. We're talking about forever and ever and ever. In a glorious world to come with the Lord. Everlasting life. Or a fearful lake of fire, everlasting darkness. In unimaginable torment and suffering and punishment as God inflicts his righteous judgment upon those who have never repented and never turned to him and turned to Christ for salvation. The view from hell. Let's look secondly at the view from heaven. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Such a difference, such a distance. No coming from one to the other. It's too late once you're there, either in heaven or in hell. No chance afterwards. But look, it's so different. In verse 22, the beggar died. Lazarus, he died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You notice that the angels who attend Christians all through their lives are invisible escort and invisible helpers and defenders. Their last office is at death. When the soul exits the body, they bear the soul through death and into heaven, carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, simply because Abraham represents, of course, the people of Israel, the church, the Lord's people. And it's most of all, of course, beyond that, with the Lord himself. But isn't it a beautiful picture into Abraham's bosom? You see, heaven is a place of love, the bosom. It's a place of rest. Remember the beloved Apostle John when he leaned on Jesus' breast? Place of love and repose and closeness. And that shows that this man Lazarus was truly a spiritual son of Abraham. He really was a believer. He was saved. It's a wonderful picture. But the change, you see, that this brings in verse 25, Abraham says, "Son," to the rich man, "remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." It's a place of comfort. It's a great reversal of everything in heaven. The bad things that we've known here are no more in heaven. These are evil things, calamitous things, suffering things to certain degrees here in this life, even for believers. But in heaven, comfort. We are comforted. God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. There'll be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more disappointments, no more loneliness, no more wretchedness, sufferings, regrets. All will be gone. No more sin, no more devil. He is comforted, reclining upon a place of rest and love. What a glorious thing. Of course, this reversal, doesn't it solve for us the problem of the prosperity of the wicked? Like we have in Psalm 73, where Asaph was deeply and seriously stumbled over this. He saw rich people prospering, having a great time in life, everything going well for them, even dying comfortably. And God's people like himself, chastened by God, afflicted, things going wrong in life, not happy so often, although all the blessings and comforts of belonging to God and grace given, we know that. But comparing the two, Asaph and some Christian people perhaps, and some others might think, well, God seems kinder to his enemies than he does to his people. He's treating the ungodly better than he treats his own people. They don't seem to have half the troubles that Christian people have. But you see, you can't just reason like that, can you? Because Asaph, when he went into the sanctuary of God and heard things from the eternal perspective taught in God's word, "Then understood I their end." Oh, what an end these people have. When they die, even though they might die comfortably, when they die, the instant after death, they go to hell. God puts them down to hell, and then all their sufferings and torments begin. And the godly, when they die, the instant after that, they're in Abraham's bosom, in a place of wonderful rest and blessing. They are comforted, and the ungodly are tormented. That's the way to look at it, you see, from the eternal perspective. You don't judge things from how they are now. We judge things from how they will be. And even saying that, Christians live a better, more blessed, a more worthwhile and happier life than any non-Christian can by God's grace. But it doesn't change the fact that we have a hard time here sometimes. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it like this: "The ungodly reign now and suffer later. The godly suffer now and reign later." So you notice what Abraham says to the rich man: "Thy good things, thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things." But The stress is thy good things. In other words, you've had it. You've had all the good things you're ever going to get. Because you see, God does give good things to wicked people. And maybe it is that he gives them so many good things because that's all they'll have after this life. There'll be no more. Everything in this life, which is what they want. Remember our Lord when he spoke about the Pharisees showing off the praise of men. Verily they have their reward. That's all they'll get. No reward from God in heaven. I remember reading about something in one of Spurgeon's sermons, which was very, very telling and poignant and quite solemn. He was saying that he met a woman once, a godly woman who was married to a wicked husband. Perhaps she was converted after their marriage, and now she had this wicked man to live with. But she was so kind to him, and she was such a dutiful wife in absolutely every way, treating him so beautifully, scripturally, lovingly, sacrificially. And people used to say, why are you so good to him? Why do you treat him like that when he treats you the way he does? And she said this. She said, I treat him like this because I know that afterwards he's going to go to hell if he's not saved. And so I must do the best I can for him while he's here. What a thing. It's quite right, of course. And I'm sure she was praying for his salvation as well. But it's almost like an animal being well treated ahead of the slaughter, isn't it? Fattened, cared for, looked after, because he's going to the slaughterhouse. It's all he's going to have. So treat him well. Thy good things. And it's summed up. Now Lazarus is comforted. Thou art tormented. But that word comforted, it's a beautiful word. It expresses something about the blessed in heaven. It's the word that's used of the Holy Spirit, the comforter. It's used of Jesus, who is the comfort of God's people. And it speaks, literally it means to call beside. To say, come, come to me, come beside me. And arms are open. Come near to me. It's otherwise translated exhort, to encourage. And you do that, don't you, if you see someone distressed. It's appropriate. You open your arms and you hold them to try to comfort them in their distress. But this is what happens, you see, in heaven. Now he, Lazarus, is comforted. The arms of God are around him. The arms of the Saviour embrace him. He's at the side, right with the Lord. And the Lord wipes away every tear. And there is everlasting consolation. He is comforted. Oh, what delight! It's a wonderful thing when the Lord comforts us here, isn't it? When the Lord speaks to us his word and we're so cheered and heartened by it. And even though things around us might not be any different, we are different. We're wonderfully helped. Our hearts are strengthened. The Holy Spirit can comfort us so wonderfully in bringing Christ to us, making him real to us. But that is only a foretaste of what heaven is like. He is comforted. You think of people who are in heaven. He is comforted. She is comforted. And look at the way that Abraham expresses it when he says, us and you. Us speaks of fellowship, doesn't it? I, says Abraham, and Lazarus, and everybody else, you. There's no fellowship there. No fellowship in hell. All there is in hell is hatred. All there is in hell is mutual enmity. And those who were friends in this life hate each other now. Because hell is a place where the devil is and all the demons are. And there can't be any love in hell. Everyone hates each other, even though they're being tormented and damned. No friends in hell. It's amazing, isn't it? Where some people, when you witness to them and tell them about the need to be saved from the wrath to come and go to heaven, they say, ha, I got plenty of friends just like me, and I'd rather go to hell with my friends. They don't know what they're saying, do they? There's no friendship in hell amidst the loveless shrieks and screams of condemned souls. There have been even cases of, say, a widow who's ungodly, and her husband has died and he was ungodly, and she's told the gospel and the need to be saved and the blessedness of going to heaven. And she says, I love my husband so much, I wouldn't want to be apart from him. And I'd rather go to hell and be with my husband than go to hell, heaven, without him. What a thing to say. People don't know what they say, do they? Us in heaven, you in hell. How revealing this is, isn't it? It's a message from another world, a message from two worlds. And then finally, we see that there is only one way that we can ever come to heaven. In verses 29 and 31, this request of the rich man that Lazarus be sent back from the dead to be taken out of heaven and given his body back and then go and tell his five brothers at home and be a witness to warn his five brothers about not coming to hell with the rich man. Apart from his impudence, it's not possible, but it's not going to do any good either. You'll notice Abraham's words. They have Moses, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, they've got the Bible. They've got it all in the Bible. The Old Testament part, true. But there's everything you need in the Old Testament for law and gospel and how to be saved, because Christ is in the Old Testament. So let them hear the Bible. And then they'll hear about the way of salvation. They'll be warned. They'll be invited. And they'll be saved if they're made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let them hear them, the scriptures. He says, verse 30, oh no, no. No, but if someone came back from the dead, if Lazarus became embodied again and went with a message, and he could say, I know it's true because I've been to heaven and I've seen hell from heaven, and hell can see heaven from where they are. I know it's true. I'm living proof. And warn his brothers, surely they'll believe then. And Abraham says, if they will hear not the scriptures, they certainly won't be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. In other words, you see, and again, it answers what some people say, isn't it? Well, if someone came back from heaven, I might believe then. I need the proof. And Abraham in heaven, in the name of God, says, that would do no good at all. You don't need that. All the proof you need is in the truth of God. Listen to it. Pray God to open your understandings, and you'll have all the proof you need. It's the sufficiency of Scripture, isn't it? It doesn't need to be supplemented. It doesn't need to be accompanied by frightening miracles. Just imagine if Lazarus the beggar did come back to life again and went and frightened these men, frightened them out of their wits. They wouldn't believe, they wouldn't be saved. They'd just be terrified, and then the impression would wear off. You can't frighten someone into the kingdom of God. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? The new birth, conviction of sin, repentance, trusting Christ through the preaching of the gospel. The word is what the Lord uses for that. It's a powerful proof, isn't it, of the sufficiency of the word of God. Honor God by preaching it and sharing it and spreading it. And that's what God uses. If you reject the word, there's nothing else that God will give or use that will help anyone to be saved. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation proclaimed to us in the gospel concerning his dear son? That's the view from heaven. And finally, dear friends, let's say this. Our Lord had this view from heaven. Our Lord himself, as the pre-existent Son of God, knew everything about heaven, knew everything about hell. And when the Father drew salvation's plan, that covenant of grace, and our Lord's part in it, voluntarily, he knew all that it would cost him. He knew what hell was like. He knew the sufferings and the death and the equivalent of hell forever he would endure on the cross in order to save a people. And when he covenanted with the Father and agreed to this, knowing full well all that it would involve, his leaving heaven, his incarnation, his being a man of sorrows in this world, his enemies, under the law, Gethsemane, Pilate's judgment hall, the scourging, the cross of Calvary, all these things, and the equivalent of this in those dark hours on the cross, bearing the curse of the law, that we who believe might know the blessing. What a Saviour. What tremendous cost to take the place of rich men like this and going to this place, as it were, for them, in order that they might never go there, but like Lazarus be in the place of everlasting comfort. Oh, where are you in all of this? What a mercy we're still in life. But where will we go after death? Look to Jesus Christ and make sure all your trust is in him. And then tell to sinners round what a dear Saviour you have found. And may it be that our lives and our witness might be the means of saving some by God's grace. We don't need to come back from heaven to do it. You only need to use the word and prayer and the Holy Spirit. That will do it. May it be so. And may it be that this view from hell, this view from heaven, will speak to us. We might only go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.